Hello, so I am Derek Bartlett. I've met a lot of you. Some of you I've not met before, and I'm here to partner with your ministry. I've actually been doing that for a couple of years, helping you guys figure out just really this next phase of ministry that God has called you to, the project that you're working on, and just to help you through the fundraising efforts for that project. I was told that I needed to be done by 10, right? I'm from West Virginia, and the pastors of the churches that I grew up in couldn't get through their prayer in 12 minutes. So this should be extremely interesting. I really am excited to be with you guys. I love the music. There's nothing like just being in a room with a bunch of voices. And as I was sitting there and I was listening, I just kept thinking to myself, like, can you imagine what it's going to be like in eternity when we're not talking about like 300 or 400 voices, we're talking about millions of voices, just lifting God's name, and nothing, we need nothing more than just voices, and just to be in the presence of our Lord and to be singing about him and to him is just going to be amazing. And so, anyways, thank you for just inviting me to be here with you this morning. I know that you guys have been in a series. It's a series that we put together a long time ago called Hearing from God. And there's nothing more important than hearing from God. In fact, since we're a little short on time this morning, we're going to be covering a lot of scripture. And my goal today is not necessarily to preach to you. My goal today is to walk through scripture together. Because there's nothing more important than the words that come from God. And I think that when we open up scripture, a lot of times scripture itself, well, most of the time and pretty much every time, scripture is all the words that we really need to hear. And so today we're going to be covering a lot of scripture. And what I invite you to do is just to follow along. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. I hope that that's not a bad thing, but I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. I saw that the Bible's in front of you and the pew in front of you are ESV. So it may be a little bit different. If you want, you can just listen and I'll read. Either way works. But we're going to recap real quick what we've been talking about. So we've been walking through the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite stories. I love the leadership and the passion of Nehemiah. One of the cool things about Nehemiah is Nehemiah isn't, he's not a priest. He's not like an elder in a church or anything like that. Nehemiah is really more like a businessman. He's really more like a lay leader amongst God's people. But yet God gives him this vision, God gives him this mission, and asks him to do something really big. The thing is that what God asked him to do really made no sense from an earthly perspective. And so what happened was that the Persians had taken the Jews and exiled them. They had been in captivity for a long time. A lot of those Jews had been released to go back to Judea, to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah stayed back as the king's cupbearer. This is actually, though it sounds more like a servant, really an esteemed position. The cupbearer was an important position. You had to have the trust of the king. Now, yes, if somebody tried to kill the king with poison, you were going to die. But it was a really important position to have. Over those years, Nehemiah built trust with the king, built an actual relationship with him. And maybe what Nehemiah didn't know was that all along God was building favor for a much higher calling than holding the king's cup. Nehemiah, while he's at his job, basically his brother comes back to him and tells him that Jerusalem is in shambles, that the Jews don't know what to do. There's no leadership amongst the Jews, so they go back and it's just chaos. This breaks Nehemiah's heart. When you read early in the book of Nehemiah, you can just feel it. You can feel the weight of what he's feeling. It's one of those like gut-wrenching sicknesses that you feel when you know that the people that you love are hurting so bad. He begins to pray and to fast, to ask God what it is that he would have him to do. As God reveals to him, hey, Nehemiah, I want you to go back and I want you to be their leader. I want you to go back and I want you to create some stability, to rebuild these walls, to give leadership to a people who have no leadership. Take the vision that I'm giving you and cast that vision to them. So Nehemiah continues to pray, and as he prays, he's praying for favor from the king because he knows that he's going to have to request some pretty serious things from this king, and this king could just have him killed instantly. So he goes before kings, Artaxerxes, and not only does he get the okay, but the king provides all kinds of materials, provides protection, writes letters for him for his journey. God had been preparing this way through somebody who could care less about him. This king had nothing. He didn't want anything to do with God. Yet God had been working in his heart so that God's plan could be carried out. As Nehemiah gets there, they go through all kinds of persecution, all types of hardship of trying to get the walls rebuilt, getting all of the material there, but God was so faithful. And let me tell you the number one reason that they were successful was because the way that Nehemiah led, he created a unity within them. One thing that I get to do is I get to travel all across the country and I get to work with all types of different churches. I get to see and be a part of the vision that God is creating within these ministries. And oftentimes, I get to just walk with them through that journey. And, you know, every church is different. The people in those churches are different. But the ones that are the most successful with carrying out God's vision, and I'm not talking about a building project, I'm not talking about raising money or anything like that. The ones that are most successful in any type of ministry are the ones that are fighting for unity within the body. Instead of fighting with each other, they're fighting for each other. And so that's one challenge I want to leave with you today. It's not even a point necessarily in this message, but I want to leave with you just this idea that as all of this is playing out, I know that we all have our own preconceived notions, we have our own opinions and all of those types of things. But what I would say is this, fight for each other, don't fight each other. And what happened within the Jews was that as they fought for each other and as they stayed on the mission and the vision and they kept their eyes on the prize, they found success and they were able to complete a goal that they should have never been able to complete. And without each other and without the hand of God, they never would have. So I love Nehemiah's leadership. As we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 70, I'm just going to read down through this because what we see at this point is we see that the walls are rebuilt and now this unity takes a different turn. Now it's about saying we have to look inward and we have to start providing for each other. We have to start creating a new life for ourselves, rebuilding society. And in order to do that, they had to bring everything they had together. You have to remember, these Jews had been in exile. It wasn't like they had nice, cushy jobs and they were making tons of money. So everything that we see given here was hard-earned. It may have been everything that they had. Some of the heads of the families, verse 70, some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks. By the way, my name is Derek. Different Derek here, okay? Of gold, 50 bowls, 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people were 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, 67 garments for the priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the other people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. We jump over to chapter 8, verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And listen to what they do. You can imagine all the things that they have to do as a society, right? All the things, the responsibilities that they have to get through. And listen to what they do. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month of Ezra, of the month, by the way, the seventh month would have been about October, November, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. As he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Then it goes through a list of people who were there with him. And we pick up in verse 5. Ezra opened the book. By the way, real quick, that's a trick I learned in Bible college about preaching. So when there's a bunch of names and you know you can't pronounce them, just say, and then there's a bunch of names there of people who were standing beside him on stage. Okay, so Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, bunch of other names, all right, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people would understand what was being read. What I find interesting here was that of all the responsibilities that they had, the most important thing for them was to worship. You can imagine they're exhausted. You can imagine they're, even though they're excited that the goal was complete, they're discouraged. They're just trying to build a new life for themselves. And where do they start? The Word of God. There should be nothing that is more important to us than the things that God calls us to do. Nothing. They may not always make sense. The things that God asks us to do actually rarely make sense at the time. That's the way that God works. So often, the things that God calls us to do it wouldn't make sense from an earthly perspective. But God's plan and His will are always greater than ours. And here's something, another thing, not even in my notes. I learned that from growing up in churches in West Virginia. Just talk. We serve a God we can trust. He loves us. He's for us. He's not against us. I think it's so important that we wake up each morning. I mean, if we vocally have to say it, like, God is for us. He is not against us. It's important that we understand that. Where else do we see this? So I want to flip over to 2 Corinthians 5:14. Once again, we're just going to dive through some scripture here. And obviously, this is Paul speaking. It's the new covenant, not the old covenant, but it's Paul speaking. And he's just talking about this. I mean, you can imagine where Paul had been, right, as Saul. Has this encounter with the Lord, total life change, called to do exactly the thing that he used to persecute, and he gave it as much zeal, if not more, than he did in his previous job. He let nothing stop him. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Hallelujah, thank God. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a couple key things that I think stand out there. First of all, that Christ's love is what compelled them. Humans, no matter where we're from, no matter what country we live in, we are a stubborn people. And so often, whatever we want is what compels us. Whatever we feel is good for us is what compels us. Sometimes whatever society says is what compels us. The way that we grew up is what compels us. Our friends are what compel us. Paul lost everything he ever knew when he gave his life to Jesus. He picked up new friends, a new calling, had to go to new places, start new churches, and endure the same persecution that he used to dish out. Why would you do that? Only because Christ's love would compel you to do that. Christ's love should compel us to do things regardless of what our gut tells us. Regardless of what the world would tell us. Christ's love should compel us. In verse 15 it says, those who live should no longer live for themselves. I am so guilty of this. I am selfish by nature. I have a sinful flesh that wants to make sure that whatever happens is good for me. And I have to remind myself so often, this life is not about me. That I should no longer just live for myself. I have something so much better to live for. And if I can put my selfishness and my pride aside, I'll experience God's blessing in a way that I could never experience on my own. Verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Man, we're all guilty of this, right? We view people from prejudice, from opinion. We view them for the titles that they hold. That's the beliefs that they have. And ultimately, what Paul's saying here is we should not be looking at anybody from a worldly point of view anymore. Because God loves them, and his desire is for them to be his children. And there is nothing that is more important. In verse 20, we see, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I'm sure that there's a lot of people in here that hold government jobs or have been a part of government jobs or have been in the military. Having the title of ambassador should never be taken lightly. An ambassador is a respected official acting as a representative of a nation. Sent to a foreign land, the ambassador's role is to reflect the official position of the sovereign body that gave him authority. And Christ gave us the title ambassador. Every single one of us. There should be nothing that is more important to us. Nothing than representing Jesus to this community around us. Paul goes on in the next chapter just to talk about all the things that he went through. Trials and tribulations and hardships and having nothing, yet feeling like he has everything. known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, yet living on. So I got three questions for you, and I'm going to be done. These are three questions. So these aren't points. This is not me telling you what to do. This is me just asking you some simple questions that I think we can get out of these passages of Scripture. The first one is this. As a follower of Christ, what is it that truly compels you as you make decisions in this life? For Nehemiah, I mean, the decision was his, right? He could have just stayed the king's cupbearer. But he had a decision to make. What compelled him to make the decision that he made? So my question is what compels you? I can't tell you what compels you. That's an honest conversation you have to have with yourself and the Lord. Number two, would you consider yourself an effective ambassador for Christ? So much of my life, I would have to say no. And it wasn't that I was some terrible human being. It's just that I would get caught up in my own selfishness, in my own life, making my own decisions, doing whatever I wanted to do, getting caught up in the whirlwind of life. I made the mistake of flying into Baltimore this week and driving here yesterday thinking, well, it's a Saturday evening. There won't be any traffic. And I'm sitting in traffic going, this is why I live in Montana. But I'm sitting in traffic and I'm going, how much of our lives do we just sit in traffic? Not just car traffic, just like traffic, just things that like are roadblocks for life that jam up our time. And it keeps us from being effective ambassadors for Jesus. I'm not telling you like Nehemiah did that God's saying you have to quit your job. God's kingdom is more than just the church, the building, what we do on Sundays. God's kingdom is wherever he has you. So are you being an effective ambassador for wherever you work? Are you being an effective ambassador as a father, as a mother, as a friend, as a daughter, as a son? Lastly, as God leads you and this church into a new era of ministry, are you willing to risk everything for the sake of reaching the lost families of this community with the gospel? Because that's your calling. And I'm not here to tell you what that looks like. I'm not here to tell you what God is asking of you. But my question to you is, are you willing to risk it all? Are you willing to give it all up? So what is all? Are we willing to give up what we think is best for us as individuals? What's best for me? Are we willing to give that up? Are we willing to give up our opinion on what should be or what has been? Are we willing to give up our resources? Are we willing to give of ourselves? Because every time that we enter a new stage of ministry, it requires something different from us. Doesn't mean that everything changes. Some of you won't have to change anything, but it will require something new from this body of Christ. Are you willing to give something up for that? Some of us, that's easy for. Some of us are risk takers. Some of us love to jump in and take new ground. For others, if you're like me, like I'm a homebody. I don't want anything to change. It's the way that I grew up. I grew up in West Virginia. They've not changed in years. They won't change for more years. It's wired in me to be that way. But I pray often that God breaks that of me because I know that God is moving forward and he is always moving forward. He doesn't want me to get caught up in the past and he's always asking me to change. Are you willing to accept change and risk everything? if it's going to reach the lost families of this community with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the influence they do have in this community. I'm thankful, God, for how you are using them. I'm thankful for their passion for what goes on here. God, I know that you're speaking to this church. I know that you're asking them to move forward into some new stages of ministry, Father. And I'm not here to dictate what that is. But I am here to ask, God, that you would help them to be able to act in obedience. Help them to be able to hear you clearly between what is you and what is just chatter. I pray, God, that ultimately your will win out, period. Break us, Father, of our stubborn pride, and help us, Father, to be willing servants and to do everything we can to grow your kingdom and reach lost families, to be your ambassadors. Amen.